This morning we'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we gather as sojourners, as exiles in this world, marching on through suffering to the glory that awaits in that celestial city, Lord, that better kingdom, our final home in your presence, Lord. And once again, we need your word to us. We need your spirit in us. We need your sustaining grace, Lord. We need your instruction. We need your rebuke, your reproof. We need your encouragement. We need you to shape us. And so we ask you to come now, God. That your presence here would be manifested by your word, and that it would accomplish all that you have sent it to do this morning. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the world, in our lives, in our minds, we have a tendency in a number of areas to try to hold two things together when really there's only one option. Often we attempt to find a third middle ground when frequently there is actually only one or the other. For example, there's only faith in Christ or unbelief in Christ. There's no neutral kind of middle ground between the two. Though some might argue that you can be spiritual in some in-between sense, hold Christ having some kind of a special place in the world and yet not trusting him. We see in Scripture that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not yet believe on him. We know that at the end of all things, we will be united in one sense under Christ, in that there will no longer be any who can stand and reject Christ ultimately, because all will in some sense bow the knee and acknowledge his lordship. There will be nowhere to hide in the end, and so there will be no standing between two opinions anymore. There will be only one place of truth upon which to stand. And so in our lives, there's many areas where we try to thread the needle as if we can kind of make peace between two things that are enemies, as we can always walk this middle ground and keep everybody happy. And yet we know that often that's not the case. There's either God or there's not God. Jesus Christ is either who he says he is or he is not. human beings can either be saved through Christ alone, by faith alone, or some other way. And yet often also, we are prone to choose between two things that can actually be held together. We choose one option when really we need to be holding two things together in our lives. There are people who gravitate towards right thinking in the church, right doctrine, right believing, right teaching. And yet often times we see then on the other side a rejection of things that have to do with feeling or living or community. On the other hand, we've met those, and I'm sure you've met some who emphasize that we all just need to get along. We just need to love one another. All these debates over doctrine must be set aside because they just divide us. Not that long ago, I was talking to a man who was very passionate, and we were talking about prayer, and he was saying, yeah, you know, we just need to pray. People already know all about this stuff in here in the Bible. They already know that. We just need to be praying as a church. This is not a man from our church, in case your minds are going crazy. But again, we see this almost reflex to when we want to emphasize something, we feel like we have to reject something else. We're always having to pick between two things. Of course, we read our Bible and we see that we would never be forced ever to choose between biblical instruction and praying as a church. And then we acknowledge that tendency to lean this way or lean that way. And Francis Schaeffer said, one cannot explain the explosive power of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously: orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community, but exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful and must be there. You notice that he emphasized simultaneously. Again and again in that paragraph, he said simultaneously two things must be held together. And holding those two things together is the grace of God. He says, by the grace of God, therefore, we must be known simultaneously for our purity of doctrine and the reality of our community. But Ray Ortlund acknowledges that, again, we flip-flop back and forth here. Every one of us is wired to lean one way or the other, towards emphasizing doctrine or culture. Some of us naturally resonate with truth and standards and definitions. Others of us resonate with feel and vibe and relationships. Whole churches, too, can emphasize one or the other. This is what he says, left to ourselves, we will get it partly wrong. But we won't feel wrong because we'll be partly right, but only partly. He goes on to say, truth without grace is harsh and ugly. Grace without truth is sentimental and cowardly. The living Christ is full of grace and truth. We cannot represent him, therefore, within the limits of our own personalities and backgrounds. Yet as we depend on him, moment by moment, both personally and corporately, he will give us wisdom. He will stretch us and make our churches more like himself. so that we can glorify him more clearly than we ever have before. In three formulas, Ray Orland helps us to see the way that playing these two things, gospel doctrine and gospel culture, against one another, lead to something less than the fullness that God designs for his church. Gospel doctrine without gospel culture breeds hypocrisy. Gospel culture without gospel doctrine is fragile. But gospel doctrine combined with gospel culture is powerful. Powerful in the way that Francis Schaeffer was talking about the early church. Gospel doctrine and gospel culture simultaneously expressed and held and sought after in the church of God is power. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Again and again in the New Testament, again and again in the Bible, again and again in the epistle of 1 Peter, we soar to the heights of life-giving doctrine and come to land in the visible reality of gospel community. And Peter will never let us take our eyes off of either, and so we must not. That's where Peter lands this morning in chapter 3, verse 8, as he brings to conclusion this instruction to behavior and different relationships. He comes to this final note, and he says, now all of you, you in the covenant community of believers, you in the local church, you have these characteristics. You express this character. The gospel doctrine that has been soaring for chapters 1 and 2 now comes to land in expression in gospel community in verses 8 to 12. And so Peter calls us to five traits, five characteristics, five attitudes, five things that we ought to express in our hearts and hold in our minds and live out in community with one another. Five things that are ordered in a chiastic structure, with the first and the last lining up, and the second and the third and the fourth lining up, and the third standing at the center. Brotherly love. We have attitudes of mind in number 1 and number 5. Unity of mind we're called to, and a humble mind we are called to. Feelings, emotions, expression from deep inside of us, sympathy and a tender heart in 2 and 4. And number 3 at the center, brotherly love. Love comes at the center of gospel culture. And the emphasis is on the brotherly. Emphasis is on the familial. The gospel doctrine of new birth in Christ has created this new people, this new brotherhood, this new family. And so we are to live as the church of Jesus Christ, living up into a gospel culture that expresses itself through a brotherly love with one another. And the emotions that God calls us to on either side of brotherly love are sympathy and a tender heart. In the world, research goes into finding out what makes people tick, what makes people feel certain ways, how people express themselves in order to manipulate them and exploit those things, but in the community of believers, in the local church, God calls us to sympathy with our brothers and sisters, as one commentator puts it, never to exploit, but to come alongside and empower and walk with and encourage. The characteristics of the Christian community are supposed to be sympathy and a tenderness of heart, a compassion that looks with mercy upon our brothers and sisters, just as Christ has looked on us with mercy. Gospel doctrine creates a gospel heart, a gospel feeling, a gospel attitude within each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. On either end of this package, that this characteristic of each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter calls us to have unity of mind and to have a humble mind. One person writes, like-mindedness is perhaps the foundational value of the Christian community that unifies people from various races and religions joined together in belief in Jesus Christ. What are we to pursue as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, called out of darkness into light, called out of the world into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God? Now heirs with Christ of a glorious inheritance in the future. Now living in light of a reality, a living hope born in us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is a like-mindedness that we ought to pursue. That's not just a unity of what we think, but what our goals and values are. As we together grow up into Christ Jesus, we ought to increasingly know and experience like-mindedness with our brothers and sisters in the local church. As we're increasingly conformed to the image of Christ together, increasingly we have His mind in us. Increasingly we have the futile ways inherited from our forefathers chipped away and sloughed off. As we increasingly have everything we think and feel and do aligned with the view of God and the world that we're given in Scriptures, we will increasingly find ourselves having unity of mind in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we are called to. Another person writes, like-mindedness implies a willingness to conform one's goals, needs, and expectations to the purposes of the larger community. God is creating a people for Himself, a like-minded people, a united-in-mind people. And as we grow in unity of mind, we will increasingly experience not only a desire, but a deep willingness to conform our goals and our needs and our expectations to those we share in the community of believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that this like-mindedness is connected deeply to humility in the end of verse 8. We are to have a humble mind. We are to have a humble mind in us. Gospel doctrine, rightly loved, treasured and hoped in transforms our character, and transformed character breeds gospel culture in the church. Right thinking leads to right feeling, and right feeling leads to right acting. And Peter again and again calls that back to mind. He lands rich, deep, glorious gospel doctrine in the reality of Christian community. Just look at one example. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." Peter takes the glorious reality of the gospel doctrine of the new birth, the birth that we cannot produce in ourselves, that comes from the Spirit of God by the Word of God, giving birth to faith in the people of God. And he lands it right down in our community, never allowing us to celebrate the glory of the doctrine without seeing the reality of the culture that it ought to produce in us. And so there's a feedback loop. Because again and again, we will come to see the culture that we are called to exhibit, and we will see how we have fallen short, and we will be called back up into the gospel doctrine that produces that very culture. And then we will exhibit that culture increasingly as we find those gospel doctrines to be precious, as we cherish them, as we treasure them, as we hope in them. Remember what Peter called us to set our hope fully on the grace of God that is to be revealed. As we set our hope fully on grace, as we set our hope fully on the rich and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and in death, we will be transformed in what we value, in what we love, in what we long to see. And we will express that in our community. So we must pursue verse 8. But we must pursue it by treasuring and delighting in the gospel doctrine that Peter has laid before us. Treasuring and delighting in what Christ has done and what God is forming us into as a people. But that verse 8 refers to life inside, if you will. And it's this life inside that's cultivated and nourished and cherished. This life comes just as the life comes to the psalmist, as he says, the one who's planted through meditation upon the law of the Lord will have roots going deep down into the glorious truths of God and will rise up and grow up into a shade-giving and fruit-bearing tree to bless others. And so as gospel doctrine takes deep root in our lives and as our roots of trust and hope and faith run deep down into the glorious truths of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, the fruit of verse 8 will begin to increase and grow in our lives, and then it will express itself in action. And that's what we come to in verse 9. Indeed, the action is what we are called to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your calling, brothers and sisters, your calling as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bless others. It is to bless others, but much more difficult than mere blessing. It is to bless in the face of cursing. It is to bless in the face of evil. It is to bless in response to reviling. That is what you are called to. You see in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. Such a thing seems too great for us. But this is the very place where the supernatural life of God, the supernatural life that comes through the glorious gospel doctrine, manifests itself and shows the supernatural reality in the community of God. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless, brothers and sisters, for to this you were called. What does it mean to bless? What does it mean to bless? Meaning, the blessing that God calls us to hear is to invoke God's favor on someone. One commentator writes this: the self-control implied in this command is truly a supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit. For it is exactly when we are insulted and treated with malicious intent that we are most tempted to respond in kind, by gossip, exaggerating the extent of the fault, or with outright slander. Those who are able not simply to clench their teeth and remain silent, but to maintain an inner attitude that allows one to pray sincerely for the well-being of one's adversaries are truly a witness to the life-changing power of a new identity in Christ. Let's let a real life example show us what this looks like and show us how difficult, but also how amazing our calling is. Brothers and sisters, remember Stephen preaching. And in Acts 7:58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I can't think of a more stark example of blessing in the face of evil than this in the life of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one being stoned, notice he recognizes their sin for what it is, sin. They are sinning in killing a human being created in the image of God, sinning in stoning to death a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see our passage exemplified so clearly. Not only does he hold himself from shouting back in anger, not only does he prevent himself from arguing for his life or from speaking evil in return to this wicked thing that they're doing. No, he actively before the Lord seeks their blessing. What could this mean except for his longing that they too would find repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? His longing that they would be forgiven, that they would not come on judgment day to stand before their God and give an account without an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling of Christians is to seek the good of those who would revile us, who would do evil against us, who would sin against us. And this calling is beautiful. And it is a testimony which is undeniable. And it is also something that is impossible in our own strength. Just as we read in that last paragraph from that commentator pointing out the obvious, that it is in the very moment of being reviled, in the very moment of being sinned against, when we are most tempted to respond in kind, when we are most tempted to retaliate. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ calls us in that moment to bless. And so we see the need for heart change. Because it will not do to grit our teeth and try to do some kind of external action towards our enemies that would show some kind of external kindness to them while harboring bitterness in our hearts and ultimately desiring their demise or their suffering. No, what's called for here is a heart that longs for the good of the other, that longs for God's blessing on their life, that longs for the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord's face be towards you. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That is the Christian heart towards enemies. That is the Christian heart towards those who would sin against us, whether inside or outside of our fellowship. This is obviously a big deal for Peter because he backs us up with an extensive quote from Psalm 34. And the reason that he backs it up with an extensive quote from Psalm 34 is that he says something striking at the end of that verse. You see what he said there? He says, "Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." The call to the Christian community, the call to you, brothers and sisters, to bless in the face of evil, to bless in the face of reviling, to bless in the face of sin, is your rightful action on the path to your inheritance. Indeed, it is a condition on the path to the inheritance. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. But lest we be confused, the condition is not something we do in order to earn the blessing. The blessing here is nothing less than ultimately the future inheritance to which we look. We know that from verse 10, where whoever desires to love life and see good days picks up on language that we've seen already in this epistle about the call, the living hope that we have been born into, the inheritance that we await. And at the end of verse 9 there, when it says obtain, we see the same word, the same language that's used at the end of verse 7 when we are referred to as heirs with our wives of the grace of life. Peter says, you are called to bless in the face of persecution that you might inherit the blessing. And we'll close with putting that together just briefly. Because we might go astray here. One pastor connects the dots for us, I think, wonderfully in this way. Here we may go astray, so we must take heed. That blessing, that we seek will be graciously inherited by those who are born of God. This is unmistakable from the beginning of this letter. The evidence of being born of God is a lively and vital hope in that future blessing. Remember, Peter called us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And the essence of this faith is that we embrace that promise of blessing as our treasure and bank our hope on it and find our satisfaction in it. The essence of this faith is that we embrace that promise of blessing as our treasure. We bank our hope on it. We find our satisfaction in it. That's what Peter is saying when he says we must set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us. And the evidence that this is happening in your life is that your life becomes a foretaste of the promised future you cherish. If you cherish the future of God's promised grace above all things, then your life becomes a foretaste of future grace. You will not return evil for evil, because the greatest hope of your life is that God will not return evil for evil to you. But you will bless those who insult you, because the future blessing that you embrace as your treasure and bank on as your hope and find satisfaction in is precisely that kind of gracious blessing. The evidence that we are born of God and will inherit a future